Well, as people are coming in, first of all, let me just remind you, the one downside to doing Fundamentals of the Faith during the Sunday school hour is that if you come in the middle of this series, then you're going to be somewhat at a disadvantage. But you know, our hope and prayer is that FOF happens over and over again at Grace Bible Church. So if you end up halfway through the book or you start in lesson six, then that's okay. You can go through it again and go through the first five lessons. And for those of you who are interested in teaching this, just so you know, the teacher's guide doesn't have all the answers. I mean, it has the answers to the fill-ins that you do in lessons, but it doesn't have all of the lessons I'm teaching. So what I'm doing is, as I go through this, I'm creating a supplemental syllabus. And so when we get done with this, this will be a notebook about this thick that will get passed around to any leader so that you can use it. It's not secret information that I'm going to keep to myself. So the Bible survey we're doing now, I'm doing this as we go, and we'll hand that out. So we are going to get started. Just as a special matter of prayer, maybe some of you know, maybe all of you know, Daniel Moore is in the hospital right now with, I cannot say it, pancreatitis or pancreatitis. There's an extra ite in there. Okay. Pancreatitis, a swelling of the pancreas. And so we just want to lift him up in prayer. The prognosis looks good, but there are some things that need to be done and examined. So we want to lift him up in prayer. So I'm wondering if I could get a volunteer to pray for Daniel this morning. Who would like to do that? Gabe, why don't you pray for us this morning and pray for Daniel? Amen. All right. What are the two names of the first five books of the Bible?
Genesis.
Oh, sorry. I am a terrible communicator. The two names of the five books as a group. Pentateuch, and what's the other one? The Torah. If you're really spiritual, you call it the Torah. Okay, so what are the first five books? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I did that last week. Okay, just so we have this in mind, I'm going to turn around so that you can do it with me. Here is the Dead Sea. Put your arm up like this. Put your pinky out. There's Jerusalem and Jericho. And then up here is the Sea of Galilee. There's your map of Jerusalem and Israel. So that's all of the Bible takes place in that area. So you keep that map in your mind. Especially when we get to the Gospels, you'll see Jesus was at the Sea of Galilee. He was traveling, beginning in Luke 9:51, to Jerusalem, down to Jerusalem. And so you get all these pictures in your mind. Then, also, just to review, and I said we'd keep putting this up, creation happens over here, somewhere 4,000-ish B.C. And that's just, we're just going to leave it at that for now. And we started Genesis and Exodus. all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you remember it is written by whom?
Moses,
that's right. And essentially, right before Israel crosses the Jordan River, Moses is putting his finishing touches on the Torah, on the law, so that the nation of Israel, newly formed, knows their history, knows where they came from. So we went through Genesis and Exodus last time. We're going to try to get through a number of Old Testament books. And just to help any discouragement you may be feeling, I know we just started Lesson 1 in FOF and we're stuck there for a while, but Lesson 1 is about the Bible as a whole, so we can't rush through that. So this will take another 2 or 3 weeks or so to get through this survey, but I found that believers very rarely in their life get to just get a big picture of the whole Bible. So to me, this is worth taking the time. Other lessons that we do in FOF will only take 1 week. Others will take 2 and 3 as well. But this one, this is foundational. And so even this is going very quickly. So we're going to begin with Leviticus. Leviticus takes place basically up here during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, essentially. There's some overlap here. But if you want to attach one word to the book of Leviticus, that word is holiness. Everybody say holiness. Holiness. It is mentioned 125 times in Leviticus. And so you would think that that is a major theme. Basically, Leviticus is about being dedicated to God, and the result of that dedication is living a holy life. Leviticus is, you might say, God's instruction for holy living to Israel. God's instruction for holy living. Again, the author is Moses, and the date that he finished this or wrote it, somewhere around 1406 B.C., right before his death. And we'll give a year or two there. We don't know exactly. The historical situation, and you're going to hear these same headings over and over again, 66 times approximately. The historical situation is the same as Genesis and Exodus, that Moses is giving the history of Israel. And right now, they're in the wilderness, and they are learning to live a holy life before God. And there's a key event in the book of Leviticus that you might remember. There are two brothers. Anybody remember the brothers' names? The oldest sons of Aaron. One starts with N and ends with Adab. Abinadab. There's Nadab and Abihu. Abinadab is like a putting together of the two. Nadab and Abihu, what did they do? In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they were consecrated as priests, and they came and they offered what the Bible says, strange fire. That they decided to worship God in a way God did not prescribe. And what did God do? He French fried them on the spot in front of their family. And so the lesson for us is that when God gives a method of worship, we follow that method of worship. For the Christian, the method of worship is to come to God through Jesus Christ and to live holy lives because of Christ. We don't get to make things up. We don't get to say we're going to do things our own way. There's some other key events in Leviticus. Chapters 1 through 7 describe the 5 major offerings that are to be given in Israel. Chapter 10, of course, is Nadab and Abihu, a wonderful story of being reminded of God's holiness. Leviticus 16. Huge chapter in the life of Israel, that is the description of the Day of Atonement. The day once a year when Israel comes before God and atones through animal sacrifice for their sin from the past year. Leviticus 23 is key because that describes the 7 feasts that Israel. It's different than the 5 offerings. There's 5 offerings and 7 feasts. And then chapter 25 is key because it describes a Sabbath year, meaning that every 7 years, everybody was to take a year off. No planting, no farming. You just took the year off God provided for you from year number 6. And then it also describes a year of jubilee, that every 50 years there was to be a jubilee year, a year of celebration. To my knowledge, there is no record of Israel ever keeping the Sabbath year or the jubilee year because they were greedy. And they wanted to take their money. And I could make the case that the number of years that Israel was in captivity equals the number of Sabbath years they missed. And so God took them back. That's a whole other subject. Chapter 26 is a key chapter. If you're going to look at anything in Leviticus that tells you this is what Israel is all about, this is what God's relationship with Israel is all about, chapter 26 is the one to look at, because this is the chapter where God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will judge you. Obedience is blessing. Disobedience is judgment. Key passage for us to remember might be Leviticus 17:11, which says that blood makes atonement for the soul. That is a key verse for us to understand that blood is necessary for atonement. And then, of course, there's a verse, you probably have this memorized and you don't even know it. Leviticus 19:2 says, you shall be holy for what? I am holy. Right. That is first found in Leviticus 19, and Peter repeats it in the New Testament. So there's Leviticus. Now we have Numbers. Numbers is one of those books that just the title of it puts you to sleep. You think, well, this is going to be rough. Numbers is quite an adventurous book, though. The theme is wandering in the wilderness and preparation for the promised land. Israel is wandering in the wilderness and they're preparing for the promised land. Again, the author is Moses. Again, the date is about 1406. Historical situation, the same as Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. The key person really in Numbers is Joshua. Joshua is Moses' servant and successor. He's a great military leader who led the people into the promised land. And really, you can divide Numbers into three areas. The first 10 chapters we might call ordering the people at Sinai. They're still at Mount Sinai. The next 15 chapters or so, this is when they're wandering in the wilderness. Now, does anybody remember why they had to wander in the wilderness? Raise your hand and tell me, or let your phone tell me. Serena.
Because they didn't go in and take the land when God told them to, because they were afraid of the Canaanites.
They were afraid of the Canaanites. That's right. And so they had to wander in the wilderness. And so then the last one-third of Numbers is preparing this new generation to enter Canaan. And now they've arrived, the last part of Numbers, at the plains of Moab. The plains of Moab is the area, I don't have a map up there, is the area, oh, yes we do. Put your maps up. Here we go. Okay, now, do this. That's the Jordan River, okay? And the area to the your right of your fingers is the plains of Moab, okay? Isn't it great technology that we have today? So they're at the plains of Moab at the end of the book. Some of the key passages, Numbers 13, quite an adventure. This is the journey and the return of the 12 spies into Canaan. They have returned, and 10 of them are disheartened. Does anybody remember who the two are who were not disheartened? Joshua and Caleb. Many people have named sons Joshua and Caleb. Then, chapter 16, this is a key chapter. This is God's destruction of Korah and his followers through the opening up of the ground. And this is key for Israel because the fear of God was instilled in them. They saw God decimate an entire family for their disobedience and for their rebellion. And then Numbers 20 is key for us because Aaron and Miriam die in the wilderness. Who are Aaron and Miriam? Brother and sister of Moses. Very good. Chapter 21 is key for us. This is God's judgment through deathly fiery serpents. And you remember Moses set up a bronze serpent as God's means for healing, and this was very much a foreshadowing of Christ on the cross. John chapter 3 even says this. And then a very interesting story. I wish we had time to talk about it. Chapter 22 through 25 is Balaam, Balak, and a talking donkey, as well as the angel of the Lord. Very, very interesting time for us to see that the Lord is sovereign. So then we go to the last part of the Pentateuch, the Torah. We're at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a reiteration of the law for the second generation. That's the theme, the reiteration of the law. And then also it's a renewal of the covenant. There is a reminder in Deuteronomy to this younger generation that your fathers, in the book of Exodus, God didn't say in the book of Exodus, but your fathers at Mount Sinai a generation ago, they agreed to this covenant. They begged for this covenant. And now I'm asking you to renew this covenant once again. Again, the author is Moses, 1406. Now, the historical situation, Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to Israel, and he has three major sermons, three discourses, where he gives final instructions. The key events in this book are the three sermons by Moses, and then what we call the historical prologue, chapters 31 through 34, and in that are some of the greatest passages about the Lord himself, where we might say it's his autobiography. Key passages for us, chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are repeated. Chapter 6 has what, if you ask an Orthodox Jew today and back then, what's the most important piece of scripture you have? They would say Deuteronomy chapter 6, because it contains what they call the Shema, which is the hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. And that is considered the greatest passage for Israel. It's not bad for us as well. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy is similar to Leviticus 26 in that it describes blessings and cursings. That if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Chapter 32, we have the song of Moses. Chapter 34, the death of Moses. Let me just say something about Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the key that unlocks the entire Old Testament. If you had to choose between Deuteronomy and any other book in the Old Testament except for Genesis, I would take Deuteronomy, and I'll tell you why. Because in Deuteronomy, God says, if you disobey me, I will curse you. And here's how. And he goes through in detail, I will drag you away to foreign lands. I will enslave you, the people that are not your own. The rest of the Old Testament is the living out, the either obeying or the disobeying of the Sinaitic covenant as warned and given in Deuteronomy. So in other words, you can take the rest of the books in the Old Testament. Let's say Habakkuk, for instance. Habakkuk is the story of Judah right before Babylonian invasion. And you can plug in Habakkuk and the accusations that God makes against the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of a split kingdom of Israel, you can plug his accusations back into the law of Deuteronomy. And there may as well be a little asterisk next to Habakkuk that says, see, I told you so. Everything goes back to Deuteronomy. So if you want to understand the Old Testament, read Deuteronomy about five times, and that will unlock the whole Old Testament for you. Well, from your FOF book, without looking, does anybody remember what we might call the next 12 books of the Old Testament? Starts with a huh, and ends with an historical. They're historical books. So what does an historical book mean? It's history. There we go. Yeah, so if you want to know kind of the history of Israel from this point, we start reading the historical books. So the first one we have is Joshua. I'm going as fast as I can, but these are so good. I hate to go too far. The theme of Joshua is easy. It's conquer and divide. And here we come into the conquest. And the book of Joshua is probably written right around here near the end of the conquest, obviously. But it begins, the history of it begins immediately following Deuteronomy. The author is Joshua. And we would date this somewhere before about 1390 BC. Some of these dates are going to be a little different than I have, but when you're, 3,000 years removed from something, 20 or 30 years doesn't make any difference. It'll be before 1390, which is where I think the death of Joshua happened. The historical situation is that this picks up at the death of Moses. Joshua begins after the death of Moses. That's where the story picks up. There's some key people in Joshua. What was the name of the ex-harlot in Jericho who's in Joshua? Who is that? Rahab, that's right. And then, of course, Moses' successor, who's the book is named after, is Joshua. He was an outstanding leader. He was a faithful servant to the Lord. And by the way, eventually he would become the oldest Israelite in Canaan, because remember, he was one of the two spies who survived, and so he would be the oldest. And then does anybody remember, here's Bible trivia for you, what was the name of the guy who caused the Israelites to be defeated at the city of Ai, spelled A-I, because he took spoil when God said not to? Does anybody remember his name? Achan. That's right. You remember that because his family was swallowed up and they were Achan after that. So they were, they were stoned and burned. They're still Achan. But he's a key guy in Joshua. Some of the key events. Joshua chapter 1 is God's charge to Joshua. Chapter 2 is Rahab and the spies. Chapter 6 Your classic Sunday school passage is the fall of Jericho. Chapter 7, the sin of Achan. Chapter 9, there is a deceitful covenant made by a people called the Gibeonites that you can read about. And then chapters 13 through 19, this is the division of land to the tribes. 15, 16, and 17 is key. And in fact, I'm going to be preaching on this in a few weeks. Israel failed to conquer everything God told them to take. As a matter of fact, they left. You remember, here's our map. Here's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Jerusalem, and Jericho. Over here, if you're looking at from your standpoint, over here is the coastal area that became known as the area of Philistia, where the Philistines were. That coastal area today is still the most expensive real estate on earth. It's beautiful, and Israel left it. They went to the rocky hill country, and they kept that. 15, 16, and 17 says they didn't finish the job. There's some key passages. Chapter 1, 7 through 9, very instructive for us as Christians. This is where God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, know and keep the law. Very similar to the book of James in many ways. Chapter 10 is a neat passage where the sun stands still for Joshua. Chapter 24, classic admonition from Joshua where he says, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. That is Joshua near the end of his ministry. Now we go to Judges. Judges is, for many people, the most enigmatic, strange book in all of the Bible, not just the Old Testament. The book of Judges, if it were a movie, you wouldn't let your kids go see it. It's violent. It's grotesque. It's strange. It shows a side of people that we don't want to see. It shows Israel acting like absolute pagans. The theme of Judges is a cycle, and this cycle happens six times. And here's the cycle. Israel disobeys by serving other gods. They are judged by God, generally by him bringing other peoples, like the Midianites or the Philistines, to oppress them. Israel is so scared and so downtrodden that the third part of the cycle is they repent. And then God sends a deliverer. And so the cycle is disobedience, judgment, repentance, deliverance. And this cycle happens six times in Judges. And really, it's a tremendously heartbreaking book. Because what Judges demonstrates is what happens to God's people when they quit obeying God. They become worse than their neighbors. And so it's a sobering book. We don't know who the author is. The date is unknown as well, but we just know it's sometime after the death of Samson. Samson died in 1055 BC, which he was just a generation before Saul and David and those guys. So Samson was very close before them. The historical situation, it goes from the death of Joshua, about 1390 BC, to the death of Samson, 1055 BC. It's somewhere 300-ish years, somewhere in there. Now, I won't go into it now, there is a dating problem with Judges. That if you add up all the reigns of all the judges, it comes out to almost 500 years, but there's only a 300-year period that this happened. Well, the solution to that is very simple. Somebody made a rule that is not true that all the judges, one had to die before the next one started. Well, there were overlaps to rules in different geographic areas. That's not a big problem at all. Some of the key people in Judges is Barak. He collaborated with Deborah. Deborah was the fourth judge of Israel. There was Gideon, another Sunday school favorite, with his unique victory over the Midianites. Anybody remember? How did Gideon defeat the Midianites? How many men did he have, first of all? 300? You guys know your Old Testament? And what weapons did he use? It's a trick question. He didn't have any. He had torches and pots and strange things like that. The Lord gave the victory. Then there was Jephthah. He is the eighth judge of Israel. He was appointed a leader over Gilead. And he is an epitome of the book of Judges. He made a rash vow, and the vow was, if such and such doesn't happen or does happen, then I will offer my daughter as a sacrifice. And he had to do it. And he murdered his daughter, essentially. Then, of course, the most famous person in Judges would be Samson. He's the 12th judge of Israel. He fought the Philistines. He was very strong and with very strong weaknesses as well, character weaknesses. So a key passage in Judges, if there was one verse to know from Judges, it's Judges 17:6, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." It was essentially anarchy and chaos. That's what Judges is about. What comes after Judges?
Ruth.
Ruth essentially happens, the book of Ruth, I think, probably about the same time Samson happens. These two are happening at the same time, maybe a generation before. I haven't done extensive study on it, but they're pretty close. The theme of Ruth is, it happens during the time of the Judges, is God's redemption extending to Gentiles. This is something that Jews in Jesus' day wanted to ignore. But the fact is there are multiple examples in the Old Testament of God graciously offering salvation to those who were not part of Israel, to bring them into the fold, so to speak. The author is not known. The date, this was written sometime after David became king. We know that from Ruth 4, but probably before Solomon, because Solomon was such a famous king, he would have been listed in this genealogy, but David is listed last. So probably before Solomon's kingship. It's during the period of the Judges. Key people, you probably know these by heart. There's Naomi. Who is Naomi? Ruth's mother-in-law. If anybody has problems with their mother-in-law, just remember, a mother-in-law was a main character in the Bible. Boaz. Who is Boaz? Remember? Ruth's husband married Ruth. Ruth, where was she from? Does anybody remember?
Moab.
All right, we have, oh, I knew it. There we go, almost went down. She was a Moabitess. She was not a Jew, but she married into the Messianic line, and she became the great-grandmother of who? King David. And so this is just an amazing story of redemption. There's so much we could do with Ruth. Obed, of course, is listed in there. He's the son of Boaz and Ruth, and the father of Jesse, grandfather of David. So really the one key event in Ruth is that Boaz redeems Ruth by the law and marries her, brings her into the fold. Amazing story. If you want a tearjerker and a reminder of God's grace, sit down and read Ruth. It takes about 20 minutes. Wonderful story. Now we get to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible are one book. It's just the book of Samuel. It's divided up for us by history, by the events that happen. The theme of 1 Samuel is the story of Samuel all the way to Saul. Who was Saul? First king of Israel, right? So it's very simple. The first 9 chapters focus on Samuel, and then chapters 10 through 31 focus on Saul. We don't know who the author is. It's not Samuel, because Samuel dies about halfway through the book of Samuel as a whole. The date, it's sometime after the death of Solomon, which was about 930 BC, and sometime before the fall of the northern kingdom in 722, somewhere in there about halfway. The historical situation, this was really to record the beginning of the Hebrew monarchy, the beginning of the Hebrews wanting a king. And this is a whole other story. God said in Deuteronomy, "I will give you a king. This is a good thing." But the book of 1 Samuel records Israel demanding a king for the wrong reasons and at the wrong time. God wanted to give them a king like David, but Israel demanded the wrong thing at the wrong time, so God gave them a king like Saul, who would turn out to be a mind-boggling failure at what he did. Key people. There is Samuel. Samuel is regarded as the last judge in the period of Judges. If you want to model your life after anybody, model your life after Samuel. He was an amazing man. He was the son of Elkanah and Hannah. He was a Nazirite, which is a vow from the book of Numbers that somebody would take to really be set apart. He was a priest. He was a judge. He was what we might call a king maker. He anointed the first and second king of Israel. Another key person, obviously, is Saul. He is the first king of Israel. He was the first of many bad kings that Israel would suffer through. He started off okay, but really went downhill very quickly. And then Hannah. We love Hannah. She's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I preached a Mother's Day message once on Hannah. I probably will again here. Just a wonderful example of prayer and trusting the Lord. And of course, there's Eli. He's the high priest and judge of Israel. He had wicked sons. One key figure in 1 Samuel is Jonathan. Does anybody remember who Jonathan was? Saul's son. And who was his best buddy?
David.
Jonathan is great because he didn't aspire to be king. He knew David was the anointed king, and he wanted to submit to that. And then there was, of course, David, the son of Jesse, anointed by Samuel as king of Israel, really the first of just a few good kings. And then this guy is important. His name is Agag. I'll hand out candy if anybody can tell me who Agag is. I don't have any candy, so hopefully you don't know. He was the king of the Amalekites. God told Saul not to spare him. Saul spared him anyway. And it was disobedient. And so Samuel came, this old prophet, and he says, "What did you do?" "Well, I spared him." "You weren't supposed to do that." Samuel pulls out his sword and hacks Agag to pieces. Obedience to God is, it's huge, and it's everything, even if it means doing things that we don't understand necessarily. Well, that's 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, again, one book. 2 Samuel is really about David. It's all about David. David's reign as king. If you want to know about the life of King David, you read 2 Samuel. The first 10 chapters are glorious. They're his triumphs, his victories, all the wonderful things that God does through David. And then chapters 11 and 12, it begins to go downhill. Chapter 11 is the story of David and Bathsheba, how David not only takes another man's wife, but he murders the man as well. Chapter 12 is the story of the prophet Nathanael coming to David and saying, "You have sinned against the Lord," and what the Lord does. And then really the rest of the book, chapters 13 all the way through 24, just highlight all the troubles that King David goes through because of his sin and because of difficulties as a result of him going off track. We don't know, again, who the author is of 2 Samuel because it's all one book with 1 Samuel. Historical situation is the same. Some key people. I said Nathanael. Who is Nathanael? He's an apostle. I meant Nathan. It means the same thing. They both mean gift. So David is a key person. He's the second king of Israel. Absalom. Who was Absalom? Does anybody remember? David's son. Extra bonus points if you can remember what number son he is. It's between 2 and 4. Third. Yeah, okay, there we go. Joab. He was David's nephew, and because he was David's nephew, he got to be commander of David's army, but he killed the other commander of the army named Abner. And of course, there was Nathan, the prophet who rebuked David for his sin. Some of the key events, I've named some of them. David is king over all of Israel. This is key. 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant, which had previously been taken by the Philistines, is now returned to Jerusalem with great pomp and circumstance. Chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7. If you're going to read any chapter in 2 Samuel, read 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant is still in force today. We have not seen the end of the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant says, God promised David, you will always have, forever and ever, a descendant of yours on your throne in Jerusalem. Now, who do you think that descendant will turn out to be? It will be Jesus Christ. So the Davidic Covenant is huge for us. It tells us that God's promise are promises have continuity to them. That he doesn't make a promise and say, that didn't work. Let's do another one. There's one covenant he made with a built-in expiration date. Which one was that? Starts with a Mosaic covenant. Built-in expiration date. It expired at the cross. But many of the other covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, they continue today. Let's see. Key events. Bathsheba, talked about her. The last chapter of 2 Samuel, David numbers the people. Do you remember what God thought of that? He didn't like it because he did it for his own pride. Let's see how many people I rule. And so God had to rebuke and punish that. Key passage, Davidic covenant, chapter 7. Now, this is key for us also. You remember that David and Bathsheba had a child in their sin. They had a baby, and this baby was dying because of God's punishment. And if you ever wonder, do babies go to heaven when they die? This isn't the only passage that proves this to us. There are many other ways, but this is one certainly part of that. David was weeping and he was mourning before the child died. When the child died, it says he washed his face and he went about his business, and people were curious why. And he gave the reason as that the child cannot come to me, but I will go to him. David is a man after God's own heart. Therefore, we can assume that he is going to be in heaven. He said, I will go to my child. So take comfort. The Lord Jesus loves little babies. All right, let's see if we can get through a couple of more. First Kings and Second Kings, you might guess, and you would be right, it was originally one book in the Hebrew Bible. It's one book. The theme of First Kings, this is when things start getting sad. You read through the Old Testament, just in general, there's so little of it that is really happy. I mean, Genesis 1 and 2 is just glorious. And if you could just stop there, okay, the kingdom comes, but then sin comes. And the rest of the Old Testament is just filled with tragedy and difficulty. There are some glory years under David, certainly some glory years under Solomon. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, and boom, after a few years, he manages to split the kingdom of Israel. So 1 Kings is about the united kingdom becoming the divided kingdom. That's 1 Kings. And it was really to demonstrate on the basis of Israel's history that the welfare of the nation depended on sincerity of its faithfulness to the covenant. They were not faithful to the covenant. Their kings were not faithful to the covenant. And so basically, here's how God measured the success of any ruler. Are you leading my people into covenant obedience? And if you're not, then I'm going to let and make bad things happen. Well, what this does is it sets forth the events that are important from the standpoint of God, from the standpoint of his redemption. There are all kinds of other things happening that were good, but really, there was no intent here to glorify national heroes. By the way, what is one of the proofs we have that Scripture is inspired by God and not by men? No man would ever write this. If you go to the written official history of any major empire, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, they always record their victories, right? When you go to Egypt, and I know you all go there, but when you go to Egypt and you go visit a pyramid, and with your knowledge of hieroglyphs, you will never find Pharaoh such and such badly defeated, humiliated, and completely sent home with his tail between his legs by the Assyrians in this year. They don't mess with that. They say, that doesn't sound good. Let's change that. In his graciousness, he decided to let the Assyrians live. And they change history. Israel's history found in the Old Testament doesn't sugarcoat anything. All the worst guys are shown to be the worst guys. All the worst events are shown to be the worst events. So we know Scripture is inspired by God because men would not record this of their own accord. Well, the primary concern of 1 Kings is how each successive ruler dealt with God in his covenant responsibilities. Did he do them right or not? 1 Kings and 2 Kings, all one book, is written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem. There are a few key dates that I would encourage you to memorize. Let's see if they're up here. Where are they? Right here is one. 722 is the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. That's a good date to memorize. Another one is, and it's not up here. Yeah, there it is. 586 or 587 is when Babylon conquers Judah. Now, we would like for these to be a nice little neat, on January 1st, 586 BC, that this happened. 586 is the third attack by Nebuchadnezzar when he finally decimated Jerusalem. There were captives being taken for a couple of decades before that, though, as well. But that was kind of the culminating time. 1 Kings has a lot of key events, a lot of key people. I'm going to just fly through these because we're just about out of time. 1 Kings, key event, key person is Solomon. He's the son of David. He had the vast empire. He is the wisest man who ever lived next to Jesus Christ. Solomon is a good study in God's provision and God's wisdom, followed by disobedience and judgment. That's what happened to Solomon. Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the first king of the divided Israel. This is a good thing to memorize. When the kingdom divided, 10 tribes of the north became the nation of Israel. 2 tribes to the south, including Jerusalem, became the nation of Judah. Just a little fact to keep in mind, because all of the Old Testament depends on those facts. Rehoboam, he is Solomon's son. He's the one who split the kingdom. I don't think he did too well. There were 12 tribes. He got 2 of them. He got Benjamin and Judah. Then there's Elijah. 1 Kings has the stories of Elijah, the wonderful prophet who gives us hope. He's the prophet of God from Tishbe. He defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that story. Then there's, of course, the evil, wicked people who wear the black hat and the mustache, Jezebel. Well, I don't think she had the mustache, but, this is a long time ago. She might have. It's Jezebel. She was the evil wife of King Ahab, who was the wicked king of Israel. Key events. Solomon becomes king. Solomon chooses wisdom and judges wisely for a time. Solomon dedicates the temple. This is the glory time of Israel for just a brief time. Chapter 9, Solomon gets promises and warnings from God. And then beginning in chapter 11, Solomon just goes downhill. There is a huge interpretive issue in Scripture. Was Solomon saved? Was he a man of faith? Because there's reasons for both sides. I tend to think he was, but just not one of God's favorites. The reason I think he was is because there are books in our Bible written by Solomon, and somehow I don't think inspired Scripture would be brought to us by somebody who was not one of God's. But the end of his life is not good. It's not a happy ending. And so you have to judge for yourself. Key event, chapters 12, 13, and 14. This is the story of the kingdom splitting in two and becoming Judah to the south, Israel to the north. And then we see all the story of Elijah. We see Elisha begin to come into prominence as he's about to replace Elijah. So that's a good thing to remember. Elijah comes first. Elisha comes second. Okay? So that's how you remember that. I hate to split 1 and 2 Kings right in the middle, but we're out of time. You're going to walk away all schizophrenic today, but we will pick it up at 2 Kings. My best laid intentions just don't happen, but we're going to get through this. Again, how many of you, did anybody here take my suggestion and read, I don't know if I want to know, did anybody read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, one paragraph? Daryl? And Patricia? Yeah. Why did I call you by your full name? I'm sorry. I don't know. My mother's name is Patricia, so I did that. So try it again. One sentence, first sentence of every paragraph. Try maybe 1 and 2 Kings. Get this sweeping view of the history of the kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and that'll give you really a good picture. We're almost through really the history of Israel. Just a couple of more books, and we're through all the history. And let me show you this. One last little thing to remember, if I can find my pointer. Where did I leave it? There it is. We get up to here about 4:30. It says the Old Testament closes, but that gets us up to Ezra and Nehemiah in that area and Esther right in here. After this, all the rest of the books of the Old Testament, they fit somewhere into these areas here. And so you can see, here's 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles up in there. But what you can do is get a hold of either online or in your Bible, get a timeline that plugs in where all of the prophets go, because all the prophets go somewhere. Habakkuk goes right about here. Isaiah's back here a little bit, and you can plug prophets in right here. And now when you know the history, you read one of the prophets, you go, oh, this makes sense. But if you just close your eyes and pick out your Bible, okay, I'm going to read Amos today. Where does that fit? Well, if you want to know where it fits, learn the history first, then read it, and it just comes alive for you. So we'll pick it up at 2 Kings. Again, don't be discouraged that we're still just in lesson 1 of FOF. We want to go through the Bible. This is faster than I'd like to do it, but we'll be here till December if we don't go somewhat faster. So does anybody have any final questions with another minute or so? Ben.
Scripture. But I've always been curious about Daniel chapter 4 being good by Nebuchadnezzar.
I believe he was a believer. Because he was sent into the wilderness to live as an animal, and he came back and he acknowledged the one true God. I personally think we'll meet Nebuchadnezzar. I'll be disappointed if we don't. It's God's grace. You know, it's so funny. There is a whole school of thought called redactionism, which says that other authors put together the Bible with all little pieces of information. And there are people who we love who will be in heaven who say Moses couldn't have written that because he was dead. Well, people write their own eulogies all the time. That happens all the time. I think that Moses wrote it knowing what was going to happen, God told him. So, I mean, I figure Moses in chapter 18, he says, a prophet like me will raise up among you. If he can prophesy that Jesus Christ is coming, I think he can, well, I think I'm going to die here, and I think it's okay. But either way, the Lord inspired it. So, good questions. I knew the answers to those two. We better close in prayer before anybody thinks of something else. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had. Just going through, although quickly, the scope, the magnitude of your word is just amazing. Lord, to see that you have divinely orchestrated history first through Adam, then through Noah, then through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, forming them into a nation that would be your chosen nation. And then immediately upon forming them, allowing them to be enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, coming out broken yet strong, coming out with faith in you, seeing your great and mighty works, being given your law, and yet immediately falling into sin, Lord, even literally days after receiving your law, falling into sin of such magnitude that you decimated thousands of them. And then their lack of faith to enter the promised land and having to wander for 40 years. And then finally with kings, having really only two good kings before things went downhill. Over and over again, though, you showed your faithfulness to bring your nation to fruition so that from your chosen nation might be born a Savior, Christ the Lord. And we thank you for that. Thank you for all that you have done, bringing us to this point in history. Thank you for not returning yet, because if you had returned just a few decades ago, many of us here would have been lost. So we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the scope of biblical history that leads us to our own salvation. It's in Christ's name that we thank you and pray. Amen.